Well, when I was an undergraduate at Bucknell University, I got involved with a campus ministry called Christians in Action. And depending on the semester, we had between 15 and 25 students involved. We held weekly meetings, large group meetings for fellowship and for worship. And then in the dorms, we tried to start investigative Bible studies with students who were interested. And we sought to help one another in one-on-one discipleship, growing in grace, seeking to be intentional with one another so that we could grow. We had our ups, we had our downs. One quick story, I remember being so pumped one year because seven freshman guys in Vedder Hall said that they'd like to be part of a dorm Bible study. So here's how that played out. The agreed upon evening arrived, I think it was Tuesday at 7 o'clock. How many do you think came? Two. Two, okay? Brandon and Nick came. All right, great. Well, but the other guy said that they wanted to come, so I went back the next week and I invited them all again. And all seven guys said, yes, I will be there. Once again, two guys. Same two guys. I went back a third week, but this time I thought I was going to be smart. I timed my going around to invite them for 6:30, just a half an hour before the Bible study was due to start. And I found five of them in their rooms. Hey, guys, I'll be over in the lounge in 30 minutes. I think four of them assured me that they'd be there. One guy said, too busy. 7 o'clock, rolled around, and Brandon and Nick. So really grateful for Brandon and Nick, right? As for the other guys, well, I can take a hint. I didn't go back. Brandon and Nick and I had a good semester. Like I say, we had ups, we had downs. We were young, we were learning. Looking back with the benefit of hindsight, there are some things that I think we should have done differently. But we were trying. We were trying to be faithful to the Lord. But then my senior year, I was president of the group that year. We got some news that hit us pretty hard. One of our other leaders unexpectedly informed us that she was resigning from the group, but she didn't give us any reason for her decision. We asked her if we could sit down together and discuss what was wrong, but she said no. But soon, word reached us that she had posted a letter to social media publicly criticizing our group. And over the course of that year, I think we had a number of people on campus who were speaking poorly of us. But for the most part, they would not come and talk to us to discuss concerns. So we didn't even really know what was being said. We just kept hearing that something was being said. I remember feeling like I'd been gut punched, and it just took the wind right out of my sails. During that hard time, one of my mentors, a man named Bill Drips, who was a wise and godly campus minister from Penn State an hour away, he sent us a message, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "In this difficulty, the Lord is increasing your capacity to sorrow, so that you will be able to endure even greater sorrow in the future as you serve him over the course of your lifetime." I'm going to say that again. In this difficulty, the Lord is increasing your capacity to sorrow so that you will be able to endure even greater sorrow in the future as you serve him over the course of a lifetime. That was a doozy. Increasing our capacity to sorrow. It was so encouraging. And it was really comforting. But at the same time, it was daunting. It was bracing. It was like having a bucket of cold water thrown over you. But I think he was absolutely right. And Bill's words helped me integrate several really important truths. Number one, trials are painful. Number two, trials are to be expected. Number three, God is at work in the trial. At the age of 21, I needed to hear that. I need to hear it now. And so do you. So today we're going to consider the question, what is it that God is doing in our trials? I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, which if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 1016. Now, while you're turning, I'm going to draw your attention. There's a gray bulletin insert, and it has an outline of the message. You might find that helpful to follow along this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, in this section, the Apostle Peter is returning to the theme of suffering. And not just suffering in general. He is specifically talking about suffering for Jesus' sake, taking heat for being a Christian. And here's the gist of his instruction. Don't be thrown when you suffer as a Christian. Don't be thrown, but be joyful. Because God is at work in this. He's at work in the trial to purify you and fit you for glory. One of the most important principles of good leadership, I think, is expectations management. You need to let those who are following you know what's coming down the pike so that they can be prepared for it. You do not want to surprise those who are following you. Especially if what's coming is going to be hard and difficult, you have to get them ready. You have to get them ready ahead of time. You have to make sure that they're equipped for what's coming. And you have to explain to them why the hard and difficult thing is necessary. And you have to explain that there's a good outcome on the other side that makes it worth going through the difficulty. That is what Peter's doing here. These believers, he knows, are going to suffer because they belong to Jesus. They are going to experience some measure of persecution from the world. Peter knows it, and they need to know it too. So he tells them in advance, and he explains to them that it's going to be okay. Expectations management. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be okay. Beloved, he says to them, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. And beloved, I say to you, you also are going to experience some degree of hardship in your life because you bear the name of Christ. It is going to happen. You need to know that so that you can be prepared. Otherwise, when hardship does come, then on top of the pain of the suffering itself, you're going to have the additional pain of having been blindsided by it. Now, why do we get blindsided by suffering? I think it's because our working theology is incomplete. Let me try and show you how this can be. Friend, if you're a believer, what's true about you? Well, you're a beloved child of God. You're his treasured possession. Jesus is your Savior, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And right now, he is sitting on the throne of God, ruling the universe. And you are the apple of his eye. He's got your back. Is this true? Yes, this is absolutely true. And it would be kind of easy from there to draw the wrong conclusion and think, wow, have I got it made? This Christian life thing is going to be awesome. What could possibly go wrong? I've got the God of the universe protecting me. Surely it is not his will that I suffer. Now, in addition to that, we're 21st century Americans, most of us, which means we live in a society that believes that life can always be made easier, always be made faster, more automated, more enjoyable, with less effort, less trouble, less difficulty. Life is supposed to be smooth. That is our default setting. Life is supposed to be smooth. So combine incomplete theology with the American dream, and then suddenly, wham! Somehow, from some quarter, some kind of trouble comes to you because you're a Christian, and this you were not expecting. So you don't understand what's going on. I didn't think it was supposed to be hard, you say. I thought the Christian life was a life of blessing. This doesn't feel like blessing. And you're surprised. You're rattled. You're shaken. For some, they're shaken even to the overthrow of their faith. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. He tells that about seed sown on rocky ground, which withers in the hot sun because it doesn't have deep roots. And Jesus explains that there are some people who will hear the word of the gospel and respond to it eagerly and with joy until persecution or tribulation arises on account of the word, and then immediately, Jesus says, they fall away. And now their story is, yeah, I tried Christianity, it just didn't work for me. Beloved, I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. Which means we need to be prepared to withstand trials. We need to be prepared, and that means we need to expect that they're coming. Because absolutely, Jesus did come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But again and again and again, the scriptures also make the point to tell us that this abundant life also involves suffering for his name's sake during the time of our exile. So the next time you take flack for being a follower of Jesus, the first thing you need to realize is nothing strange is happening. Trials are a feature, not a bug. And then, even though you may be hurting, you may even be winded, but you won't be thrown. More than that, you'll even be able to recognize the hand of God in your trials. Yes, friends, it's God who stands behind your trials. And it's God who is at work in them to do you good. And if you can understand that that's the situation, you can do the unthinkable. You can obey the command in verse 13. Read verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter tells us to be joyful when we suffer for Jesus' sake. And that, strange as that seems, it really is possible when we understand what it is that God is doing. He's doing wonderful things through trials. First off, he is refining you. I want you to turn back a page or two to chapter 1. Probably just one page. I want you to read verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1 with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, give a minute. Let's test our observation skills for a second. Who is doing the testing? God is doing the testing. What is he testing? He's testing our faith. What is he using to test our faith? Various trials. And what does he compare the trials to? Fire. What kind of fire? Is it a destructive fire? No, it's a refining fire. And out of the fire comes refined, genuine, pure, proven, tested, precious faith. And who is in charge of this process by which fiery trials produce precious, tested faith? God is. Now go back to chapter 4. It's the same idea. The fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. Now, honestly, until I started studying the passage this week, I would have just assumed that the fiery trial was referring to like the intensity of the suffering. Like this must mean the burn you at the stake kind of persecution. I don't think that's quite what's going on. I think it's the exact same thing Peter was talking about in chapter 1. There's fire. Yes, you're taking heat. Yes, for following Jesus. But who's working the bellows? God is. It's not the persecutors who are in charge. They don't have any purpose in this. They're just trying to squelch you. It is the Lord. The fire is his fire. The good purpose in the trial is to test you. And why does he want to test us? So that we can be ready for heaven. Again, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, when we share the reproach of our Savior and when we endure it with rejoicing, this demonstrates that we are really children of God. We walk through the trial, difficult though it may be. We cling to Jesus. We hold fast our confession. And we say through our tears, you have done all things well. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will give praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee I have nothing, desire nothing that is on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when we respond like this, our faith comes out of the fire refined like gold. On the great and final day when Jesus' glory is revealed, those who shared in his suffering will also share in his glory. They will rejoice with a joy that you and I cannot even now imagine. Let me just ask this, friends. On the great day, do you think any Christian will regret a single moment of suffering that they endured in this life in the service of Jesus Christ? Will you regret one moment of suffering that you had in his service on that day? No way. Now, I hope you see how this provides an incentive for us to actually go through trials with a good attitude, with the right attitude. Let's for a minute just broaden it. Let's broaden it beyond the trial of persecution. Let's throw everything in there. Let's throw in suffering under difficult life circumstances. Let's throw in suffering under temptations to sin. Suffering in difficult relationships, as well as suffering persecution. Because the principle is kind of the same. What is God's will for you in this suffering? Is it to grumble and grouse all the way through it? Is that what he wants for you? Is it to blame and second guess him all the way through it? Is it to protect yourself from the effects at any cost, even the cost of disobeying him in some way? Is his will that you would flirt with the notion of leaving off following Jesus altogether? Of course not. Of course not. His will is that we rejoice, because we recognize that he is the one who is holding the crucible in the fire. Because we trust that he is bringing exactly the right amount of heat to consume the dross and refine the gold. Do you realize that he does not afflict his children willingly? Do you really believe that whatever it is that you're going through that is hard, he has perfectly calibrated that suffering in order to make you holy? Not one drop more than is necessary. That's hard to believe, but it's true. It's necessary to believe. See, when we rejoice, that protects us from several things. It protects us from concluding that God doesn't love us, and so we're suffering because he's just stopped caring about us. Rejoicing protects us from concluding that God has dropped the reins, that he's just bungled things in our case. He was momentarily distracted running the universe and he forgot about us, missed it. It protects us from concluding that God is absent rather than very much with us through it, that we might be fit for glory. What is God doing in your trials? He's refining you. He is also blessing you. Verses 14 through 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now Peter gives a representative example of a trial, being insulted for the name of Christ. That may be about the level of persecution his readers were experiencing at that time. I want us to think about some examples in our context that might be a little comparable. Now, Christians, of course, are regularly insulted as a group, right? By people who believe that the gospel is oppressive and intolerant and unloving. If you give me 30 seconds and a cell phone, I could find you an opinion calling you a hateful person if you believe what the Bible teaches. It would not be hard. But let's be honest, that doesn't usually get personal, does it? That's keyboard warrior stuff. And yeah, it can be wearying. And when it's someone local, perhaps, it can hit close to home. But honestly, we could avoid a lot of that stuff just by staying off our devices. But there's other kinds. Some of you have family members. And when you've sought to share the gospel with them, they've said something like, "I never want you to talk about this with me ever again." Some of you have been maligned in your workplace for doing your work according to your Christian convictions. Some of you have friends or family members who know you're a Christian, so they enjoy just zinging you, mocking the gospel in front of you as a joke. For you kids, I was thinking about you kids, especially you teens, I just think about the force of peer pressure. Right? Maybe you're with non-Christian friends. They decide they want to do X, but you know that doing X would be disobedient to your parents and dishonoring to God. But the pressure's strong. If you don't go along with this, you're going to be seen as the loser, the goody two-shoes, the stick in the mud, whatever the modern terms for those are. And if you explain your reasons that you follow Jesus and therefore you can't be a party to this, then they're going to get angry. And they're going to accuse you of thinking that you're better than them. Is that what you're saying? You're better than me? For adults also, there's just the same pressure to conform. Just keep your head down. Don't make waves. Don't say much. For goodness sake, don't proselytize. Some of you may have harder stories. But to be honest, for many of us, the fire is hot, but not blazing hot. But you don't, I don't know that it's particularly helpful to compare our situation, say with Satyavachan's situation, you know, where they're finding it difficult to meet for threat of attack by Hindu mobs. And you're like, well, that's nothing like what we're experiencing. I don't think it matters. God has given them their particular trials. He's given us ours. Are we going to be faithful in what we have? They're going to be faithful in what they have. But whenever we do face insult for Jesus' sake, Peter says we are blessed. Now, he heard that from the lips of Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Who is doing the blessing? God is. God is blessing you as the Spirit of glory that is coming. The glory that is coming, the Spirit already rests upon you. Your suffering is actually a foretaste of the coming glory. Now let's get real. When you are being insulted, when it comes, what comes natural? It comes natural to feel crushed, to feel shamed, to feel despondent, to feel overwhelmed. It's hard to feel blessed. Which means at the end of the day, we're back to the same old question. What are we going to believe? The words of men or the words of God? See, the person that's insulting you says that you're being shamed. The demons whisper to you that you are being shamed. Your own heart may be telling you the same thing. But Jesus says to you, you are being blessed by God right now. And upon you there rests a glory that is invisible right now, but one day I will make it visible to everyone, to the whole universe. Now, whose word are you going to believe? Peter gives an obvious caveat. All this assumes that we're suffering for doing good. Right? Let it never be said that a member of RGC would suffer for being an evildoer, for obvious crimes like murder and theft, or even just being a troublesome busybody. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, Now, that name was probably originally foisted upon us as a term of derision. Did you know that? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in the name of Christian. Opponents may seek to shame us, but that doesn't mean we need be ashamed. We are Christians. We wear that badge gladly. We bear the name of Christ who was nailed to a cross and lifted up to be exposed to the mocking gaze of his enemies. We follow a crucified Savior, but his shame has been turned to glory, and so will ours be. So we consider ourselves, when we consider ourselves blessed as we endure trials for his sake, we bring glory to God. So what is God doing in your trials? He's refining you. He's blessing you. Finally, he is sparing you. He's sparing you. Look at verse 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely, or I think better translated, with difficulty, through difficulty, if the righteous is saved through difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here we see that God intends for his children to experience a measure of suffering now, but this is so that they will not experience an eternity of suffering in the future. What is happening when a good dad disciplines his children? He is inflicting a small measure of pain now, so that they will be trained in righteousness, and so that they will avoid the far greater pain that will come if they live a life of folly and disobedience. And our God is a very good dad. You see that once again, Peter is trying to tell us what time it is. What time is it? It's the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming back soon, and he's coming to judge the earth. But before that day comes, God wants to make sure that his children are ready for it. That's what it means that judgment must begin in God's house. For his kids, it's not the judgment of condemnation, but the judgment of good discipline. The Father is using suffering. He's using the fiery trial as measured pain to discipline his children and train them in righteousness. And Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but if we are judged, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, beloved, this means that it is God's good purpose for you. It's God's good purpose for you that you experience some pain now, so that you will learn obedience and steadfastness and trust, so that you can stand in faith until the end and come safely through the final judgment unscathed. The pain we experience in persecution is part of that. That is his good purpose. God is sparing you a little temporary discipline now to avoid an awful eternal condemnation later. I know this can be difficult to accept, but your painful trial afflict his children without need. Now, I have to say, there are some of you here this morning who are not Christians. And in these words, Peter holds an important warning for you, if you're willing to hear it. I'm going to read it again. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It's not going to end at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is through difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Friend, when God's judgment of discipline comes on his own precious children, it's like fire. Now, what do you imagine his judgment of condemnation will be like when it comes upon you if you remain his enemy? How will you fare when it is time for God to turn and deal with your sin? You who will not obey the gospel. I tell you, if he does not spare his own children, is he going to spare you when you continue to rebuff him? What is going to become of you when Jesus comes to settle all accounts and the books are opened and you are revealed to have lived a life that was ungodly and sinful? Will you try and deny that you were ungodly and sinful? Will you try and defend your record? Yes, yes, I heard the gospel. Yes, many times, in fact. It just never seemed quite compelling to me. You didn't sweeten the deal enough, Lord. A life following you did not seem worth it. Worth what it would cost for me to make a break with sin. So I decided that I was going to go my own way. I decided I was going to look out for myself. I was going to try the best I can. I admit that for the most part, I tried to ignore you. I was not prepared to hand over my life to you. Thought I'd just live according to my own principles, do the best that I could, while making sure that I made room for the sins that I loved. Friend, how is that going to go for you? What will become of you? Will not the judge say
as Jesus says he will say. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will be led away in frightful confusion into what you know will be a just and eternal punishment. As you see the righteous who suffered for Jesus in this life, who lived for Jesus, who obeyed the gospel, as you see them welcomed into eternal life. Now listen, there's still time. Will you be willing to obey the gospel today? And I ask you to hear it once again, and this time open your heart to it. It's true. It's just true. You are ungodly, and you are a sinner. You have rejected God and his ways. You have turned to your own way. But God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners just like you. He lived among us as a man, leading a life of perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect obedience. And then according to the arrangement that he and the Father had made from the very beginning, Jesus submitted himself to the agony of death. And even though he was the Son of God, he allowed himself to be beaten and shamed and fastened to a cross with nails, as if he had been a despicable criminal. And I want you to see him there, lifted up before your eyes and mine, hanging on that tree under the curse of God. And I want you to ask yourself, why? Why is he hanging there? Why is he hanging there when he was innocent? And of course, the answer is he's dying for sinners just like you. He's enduring the wrath of God for sinners like you. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And the good news of the gospel, the good news that you have an obligation to obey, is that if you will look at that man and you will believe on him and you will accept his sacrifice as the payment for your iniquity, if you will forsake ungodliness, if you'll forsake your sins and leave them at the cross for him to deal with, then you will live. You will live. You will be saved. You'll be forgiven of all your sins because they will have been justly paid for by the Lord Jesus. And God will accept his sacrifice on your behalf and welcome you home and embrace you as his child. And yes, no fine print here. Life as God's child will mean a life of obedience and self-denial and service and even a life of suffering. But it's life. It's not the death that you're in now. So take it. It's the only offer on the table or that ever will be on the table. Become a Christian. But if you continue to refuse this gracious offer of mercy and you stubbornly choose to remain in your rebellion and sin, then Peter says it best, what on earth will become of you at the judgment? We need to move on. Let's look at Peter's conclusion in verse 19. He sums up by saying, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Two truths that I want you to see and two responses. Number one, truth number one. When we suffer various trials as Christians, we suffer according to the will of God. That's just the unescapable reality. God is the author and architect of the trial. And number two, God is a faithful Creator. He made you. He has saved you. And he is trustworthy, which means that this trial, whatever it is for your welfare, not for your calamity. And he is actively doing you good as he holds you safely in the fire. And how does Peter want us to respond in the midst of that trial? Number one, by entrusting our souls to him. We trust the process, even though it's hard, because we trust his heart. We trust that this discipline is necessary for our eternal good. We trust that he loves us. We trust that what is coming is worth it. We trust him. And second, we just keep right on doing good. Basic good things. Fighting sin. Loving one another. Working hard. Serving Jesus' people. Modeling faithfulness for the next generation who are watching us. Bearing witness to Christ. When the heat is on, what do? We trust and we obey. We trust and obey. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. I want to conclude with a few diagnostic questions for my brothers and sisters. Perhaps you've heard Peter's words and you've thought, I just don't know if I can quite relate to this. I'm not taking very much heat for being a Christian. But you're not taking any action that would bring any kind of heat. Let's just state the obvious. Trials are intimidating. Suffering for Jesus is intimidating. And what I'm concerned about is that, both for me and for you, is that we are so keen to avoid pain that we do not live boldly for Jesus or speak earnestly on Jesus' behalf the way that we ought to. We get a snub from an acquaintance, an eye roll, some snarky remark, or even a polite, no thank you, I'd rather not talk about that. And we shrivel up. But those aren't really very hot, are they? But are we willing to do what it would take to generate even that much fire? So let's just ask a few questions. What lengths am I willing to go to avoid taking heat for the gospel? Am I even willing to sin in order to avoid taking heat? How many of my friends or associates that I am in regular contact with would not know that I'm a Christian? Or how many of them would know that I'm a Christian but would not know anything about what that means? Am I so concerned that I not appear to my friends to be that kind of Christian that I end up not identifying as a Christian at all? From how I talk about my faith, would my friends tend to think that Christianity is just one more way of being nice? Or would they know that there's more at stake? In my conversations about spiritual things, do I find myself rubbing the sharp edges of the gospel off to make Christianity more palatable? Am I willing ever to mention the word sin, or the idea of judgment that is the punishment for sin, or do I tend to just leave those ideas off? When was the last time I had a conversation with a non-Christian about spiritual things? What if you have a friend who seems interested in talking with you about the gospel, but then they ask you that question, the big one, the controversial one, and you think, if I give them an answer they don't like, they're going to walk away, aren't they? What should I do? What do you do? Am I willing to risk shaking up a relationship that is comfortable but not gospel engaged? Maybe I spoke to them about Jesus once and they stiff-armed me. But I know that as long as I keep off religion, this relationship is going to be perfectly smooth. What should I do? Is it time to try again? Am I willing to try again? Who is someone within my circle of influence that I should take the next step with to introduce them to the gospel? And what could be that next step? Brothers and sisters, I do not want these questions to discourage us, but but I do want them to prick us if it's necessary. Because God has a designated program, beloved. He has a designated program. It's a very good program to bless and refine and purify us as his children and to get us ready for heaven. And that very good program involves us suffering some amount of painful hardship for Jesus' sake. Will we be so unhappy with that program that we will keep our mouths shut so that we can avoid it? Let that not be us. Let that not be us. May we expect and even rejoice when we bear shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Master was willing to suffer shame beyond imagining in order for us to be saved. Lord, may we in response be willing to bear heat for his sake. Lord, may we be known as a church that is happy to talk to people and have conversations with people about the Lord Jesus. Lord, wherever we are, let us take the next step, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.